Are you interested in attending a Nine Marks event in your area? Visit www.ninemarks.org/events for more information about our upcoming events, including workshops and conferences.
Hi, I'm Ryan Townsend, Executive Director of Nine Marks. Our vision is simple: churches that reflect the character of God. In light of that, Nine Marks exists to equip church leaders with a biblical vision and practical resources for displaying God's glory to the nations through healthy churches. To that end, we pray that this Nine Marks audio message will benefit both you and your local church. Listen, learn, and join the conversation.
It is February 8th, 2012. This is Mark Dever. I'm here with Matt Schmucker in Washington, D.C., and we are here to interview Andy Davis, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church, Durham, North Carolina. Andy, thank you for being with us.
It's a joy to be with you today.
Andy, we've wanted to do this interview for a long time, but we wanted to wait because you were in the midst of an important work and a work that we thought might be hindered by talking about it as openly and publicly as you've now done. As of the recording of this interview, there have been for about 2 months now opportunity for folks to read online at Nine Marks the story of the reform of First Baptist Church of Durham, North Carolina. Thank you, Andy, for being willing to write that article.
Yeah, it's been a pleasure. I'm praising God for what he's done at First Baptist Church, and I've also been very gratified to realize that the things that happen at our church might also be beneficial to works going on really all over the world.
And Andy, the writing of that article and the publishing of it in the e-journal back in November, has that opened up a new ministry for you?
Yeah, it really has. I've had men contacting me, expressing some of the grief they're going through in church reform situations, some of the challenges and some of the joys and successes, sharing those with me, resonating with some of the things that we went through. Asking advice, asking prayer, driving to meet me several hours. These are men who want to see reform happen in their church, want to see God glorified, or reaching an impasse or wanting some advice. And so it's opened up some new doors of ministry.
Mm, that's great. Well, before we get into that story more, let's just do a little background for people who aren't familiar with you and your ministry. You, like Matt, were brought up Roman Catholic in the northeast part of the U.S., You, like Matt, wanted to be a priest. You, like Matt, were converted at the University of Maryland through an open-air preacher.
Wait a minute.
That's not true.
We drifted a bit here.
I was tracking pretty well there. Can you just distinguish your biography from that of Matt Schmucker, for those who are listening?
Well, we've already diverged on the whole Maryland thing. But, yeah, I was raised in eastern Massachusetts. I was a Roman Catholic of Irish Catholic descent. Came to faith in Christ my junior year at MIT. Through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ and a
fraternity
brother.
Irish descent, thus the fine head of red hair and a fiery temperament.
Something like that. I was raised knowing about Jesus and the sacramental system in the Roman Catholic Church, and not in any way rebellious. I enjoyed my upbringing, but once I got to college, I stopped going to church. I wasn't regenerate. I didn't have a compelling reason to go to church at that point. But there was a growing emptiness in my heart, and the Lord eventually used a fraternity brother, a man named Steve, to lead me to faith in Christ. He was very persistent over about a year's time. And he eventually led me to faith in Christ. Then I was discipled through Campus Crusade for Christ at various levels, and then got involved in the church and grew from that point.
So you were converted as a freshman?
No, I was a junior.
Junior.
First semester, junior year.
At MIT?
At MIT, yes.
Studying engineering. What kind of engineering?
Mechanical engineering, yeah.
In order to do what?
You know, I didn't have all of the things figured out at that point. I was interested in mechanical engineering. I just wanted to be an engineer at that point, get a job, et cetera. But the Lord had other plans for me. Yeah.
And how did Christ change your life?
Yeah, in just incredible ways. I was alone in a lab. And there was a Campus Crusade for Christ retreat. Steve had invited me to it, and I did not want to go to that retreat, and I wasn't even thinking about it. But as I was alone, I felt a strong presence in my heart and a compulsion, and I felt inside my mind the Lord saying, "You're going to that retreat." And I remember answering out loud, "No, I'm not." I remember saying that out loud. I was alone in the room. And we went back and forth. And, you know, the scripture says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. And so I knew that if I went to that retreat, if I yielded to that compulsion, I was really going to become a Christian. That's why I went. And so yielding to that, and then that weekend coming to faith in Christ, that changed everything.
Was there a particular doctrine or stumbling block that I know the Lord awakens the heart, but for you, was there something you were stuck on?
It was just surrendering my life, like so many people, the willingness to follow Christ wherever he led and to have him be Lord of my life. So that was the thing that held me back. I was afraid of where it would all lead. So
again, Andy, for just biographical background for folks who are not familiar with you. So the 1980s, what was happening to Andy? Was Andy basically living in Massachusetts in the 1980s?
Yeah, I graduated from MIT in 1984, strongly committed to being faithful to Christ in the workplace. I've been well-trained by Crusade. I met you at that point, and we were involved in a Southern Baptist church plant. I had a fruitful evangelistic ministry at the workplace, led people to Christ, and had a flourishing Bible study in a neighborhood there that became a part of that church that we planted in Topsfield, New Meadows Baptist Church, and just had a vision for just being faithful in the local church and as a witness in the workplace, and that was all. But the Lord had more in store for me than that.
You got married?
Well, not quite yet at that point. Basically, the next thing that happened is you exhorted me to go hear Roger Nicole in the evenings as he was retiring from Gordon-Conwell. So I actually enrolled in the Master of Divinity program, not intending to get the degree, but just wanted academic credit for the work I was going to do. And I went to two semesters of that, Systematic Theology 1 and 2. And then after that, it was a young woman in our church. There was going to be a mission trip, a summer-long mission trip to Kenya. And she asked me if I'd considered going. Her name was Kim. And I said, I knew about the trip and I'd be praying for her. She said, have you thought about going? I said, no. And she said, why not? I said, it's for 10 weeks. I'd have to quit my engineering job. I only get 2 weeks of vacation a year. She said, have you prayed about it? I said, no. And she said, well, you shouldn't act like you know. It's not your life, you know. And that was just an incredibly bold statement, but it was true. You know, you're not your own. You're bought at a price. And so I told Kim, all right, Kim, I will pray about going on that mission trip. And so I really didn't intend to do that, but it was a week later, and the Lord reminded me in my quiet time. I said, okay, Lord, do you want me to quit my job and go on that 10-week-long mission trip? And I felt an overwhelming compulsion to do precisely that.
Did you have an audible response like you did in the lab earlier?
Just in my heart. I just knew that God, you know, wanted me to go. And I don't know if I answered out loud at that point, if that's what you're asking. But the answer of my life was I did, in fact, quit my job and went on that trip. But the question I had asked in prayer that morning is, well, what do you want me to do when I get back? And that was to go to Gordon-Conwell full-time and pursue the MDiv degree. And again, not for pastoral ministry or whatever, that was just the next step. And so that's what I did.
And that's how you met Christy?
Yeah, about a year later, 1988, Christy and I met. My previous mentor through Campus Crusade for Christ went up to UNH and was running the ministry there. And she worked for him in the women's ministry. And we met that way and got married in 1988. And then we went, I was pastor of the church that we planted together up in Topsfield for about 15 months. And then, you know, we were led overseas through the International Mission Board to work in Japan for 2 years. God led after that to get a PhD at Southern Seminary in church history. And from that, I was called to be pastor of First Baptist Church.
So the 90s you spent in Louisville?
Yeah, mid to late 90s, yeah, 95 to 98.
So 93 you were in Japan?
93 to 95 in Japan. Okay. 92 and 93 pastor in Topsfield.
Okay. And the years in Japan taught you about ministry?
Yeah, we learned a lot. I mean, that was a time of really probing whether God was calling us to career missions, and the answer was no. But we did see some fruitful ministry, saw a few people come to faith in Christ, which is a big deal in Japan. It's not easy to see that. But it was also a time of clarity for us that we were seeking a ministry back in the U.S. and not overseas at that point.
In your time at Southern, you did your PhD on what?
Church history. My dissertation was on Calvin's eschatology. And so it is interesting, though, in the end, studying and focusing on reformers, because it seemed to some degree God was calling me to, you know, a 21st century version of church reform.
Hmm. So. And was that a fruitful study?
It was very, very helpful for me. It wasn't so much Calvin's eschatology per se, but it was more his biblical methodology that excited me. Just the careful, meticulous way with which he handled every detail in the text, along with the grand overarching vision of theology that was being unfolded in the Institutes. Those two things, the commentaries and the Institutes back and forth, the forest and the trees, taught me a lot about just how to handle Scripture. And so I learned a lot from Calvin that way.
And when you are doing your PhD, are you thinking you're going to end up teaching or that you're going to be a pastor?
Again, it seems step by step. I never knew what this was for, just that God wanted me to do this. I had a sense of that. And it seems now, looking back, he wanted me to be pastor of First Baptist Church in Durham. And so it's certainly not necessary to have a PhD in church history to be pastor, but that's how God prepared me. And I think it was to shape and mold me and get me ready for the work that we were going to do.
Well, before we bring you to First Baptist in 98,
October of 98.
Why don't you give us a bit of background on First Baptist as a church?
Okay.
I mean, it's a 19th century congregation originally.
Yes. Yep. 1845, started the year the Southern Baptist Convention started. first church in Durham. And through the years of the 19th century, it was very active in church planting. There's something like 27, I think, churches that members of First Baptist Church planted in that area. The church developed, was faithful, involved in church discipline. You look back at the deacon notes and all that, and they were very much active, as you would point out, in the purity of the church and being faithful. The church became a significant player in the society of Durham. And the name change from Rose of Sharon Church to First Baptist Church was, emblematic of that. 1927, they built the building that we are presently worshiping in. Looks like a kind of a Greek, temple with pillars, no steeple.
Set on the most prominent hill downtown.
It's very plain to see. It's, visible there. And shortly thereafter, within a year or so, the Depression hit, the Great Depression. And so the church, it seems, was fighting for its financial life to not default on its loans that it had taken to build the building. And in my interpretation, I don't know if it's true, but two things stopped around that time. And one was church planting and the other was church discipline. Hmm. Those two things really went by the boards as they kind of pulled in and consolidated financially to be sure that people were giving their money and they could make it through. And they did make it through. They maintained the building and all that. Through the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, there were, various levels of ministry that were going on, some more faithful biblically than others. In the early 1970s, Dick Henderson came there, and he had an incredibly powerful ministry, especially among college students at Duke and other campuses. And they would have to take the furniture out of his living room so that they could fit in the 125 or 130 students that would come to study Romans in his living room. He was a Greek expert, became a professor of Greek after he left First Baptist Church. And he had a lasting impact on the Durham region. There's still men older than me in their mid-50s and beyond that remember being in those Bible studies and whose lives were changed by that. Unfortunately, there was a very powerful cabal, a clique of people that were threatened by him, I think, and eventually politically moved him out. And those were people that I met when I became pastor of First Baptist Church.
And when I got to Duke in 1978... the sort of aroma of his ministry was still strong. John Hammett, mm-hmm. who now teaches at Southeastern, had been in that Bible study. Zane Pratt, who's now at Southern, had been in that Bible study. And there were a lot of people the Lord raised up through that study.
I still meet many. They're involved in Bible studies and evangelical churches all around that region and were influenced, lastingly influenced by those Bible studies.
Praise God.
Amen.
It's wonderful to see long-term fruit, isn't it?
It is. And I just praise God for Dick Henderson and for the work he did. But he suffered a lot toward the end at FBC. It was not an easy ministry to him.
So what happened to the church in the 80s?
Yeah, in the 80s, I think, a number of pastoral ministries came in and they sought, I think, for the most part, to be faithful in different ways. And then Alan Mosley was my immediate predecessor in the early 90s, and he's a professor now at Southeastern, and he did a faithful job and was... I think, pretty bold and courageous. They faced a number of controversial issues, like the cooperative Baptist Fellowship issue. They put that to bed. They were not going to be a CBF church, and charismatic issue and some other things. They faced some challenging things, but it took a toll, I think, on relationships there. And again, he's dealing with those same people that had run Dick Henderson out and then would eventually seek to do that to me.
So in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, was it a growing church?
No, definitely declining.
Okay.
It reached its peak in the mid-60s when it was the church to be at socially. That's where you wanted to be, you know, for a variety of reasons, and then just kept declining through those years, numerically, I mean.
So how did you get to First Baptist then from teaching? Were you teaching at Southern?
You'd done
your PhD.
I was just toward the end. I was finishing off.
Right.
I'd been there for 3.5 years, which is a very short amount of time to get a PhD done. But I felt a real pressure to get done, not knowing what was coming. And it was almost like just things lining up providentially. It was like the train pulled up and the doors open, and I was ready to get on at that moment, not knowing, you know, years ago that's what I was going to do. And so really it was your involvement with the search committee, Mark, they were looking for a pastor that Alan Mosley had left to go to Southeastern at that point. And they had a very fruitful and helpful interim ministry with Wayne McDill, who was a professor preaching at Southeastern. He was there and did a great job and prepared them for my coming in some very helpful ways. He was very supportive of me personally. But they were having a hard time filling that position. The church had a reputation for being a pastor destroying church, and people didn't want to come. And so they were struggling a bit, and I don't know, you have your own history with that search committee, but you began helpfully to point them toward what kind of ministry they should be looking for.
Aaron Minnikoff and I actually went down there.
Huh.
I got them to agree for Aaron to come with me.
Mm-hmm.
So Aaron and I went down there, met with them for, I don't know, 5 hours one evening.
Yeah.
And, I remember that was probably in what, 90? That's 98? Okay.
Yeah.
I remember 14 years earlier, wind the clock back,
mm-hmm.
being in Urbana with you
and
you teaching that small group Bible study. Was it in Ephesians?
Ephesians, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I remember being struck by your gift of teaching. Mm-hmm. You know, just thinking like, wow, this brother has been gifted to teach God's word. Mm-hmm. And then, I'd heard you in various settings and on audio since then. So when they were talking to me about what they needed, I thought just everything from, you know, the fact that you were going to have academic credentials, which I could tell they wanted,
mm-hmm.
to I knew your ability to teach God's word, to your focus on missions and evangelism, to your kind of dogged personality, to your being an engineer. I mean, I just thought, and MIT with Duke and UNC, I just thought there were just so many things that I thought, this might work. I don't know, but this might work. So, yeah, I strongly encourage them to look at you.
But that was only after you said that you're not leaving Capitol Hill, because they were interested in you.
The only reason I knew this is because they had approached me. And
after only 4 years at Capitol Hill.
I was just getting started here. So those were not particularly pleasant years, but it was just not the time to leave.
Right, right.
So,
you know, that was big. And it, for me, just as I prayed about the opportunity to go, I felt the same way, that it lined up with many, many things, that there were some places where my personality and my history and my interests would line up well and be helpful and fruitful, and other places where it really wouldn't. It would create maybe a barrier between me and the people. So it seemed like it was a good fit.
Was your Yankeeness a barrier?
You know, I never bring it up. You know, I don't think I've ever used Civil War illustrations. I love military history. I just stay away from it. I don't know why. I suppose it's best. But you know, it's not really been an issue. I think genuine Christian fellowship goes way beyond any of that. And I have some incredibly sweet brothers and sisters in Christ that have lived their whole lives, you know, in that region. But we also have to realize that the Durham area is different than the rest of the state. You know, there are people that come from all over the world, really, to the Research Triangle Park, to Duke, to the medical community there. So they're used to people coming from, you know, from other parts of the world. So, and you know, they were very, very welcoming to me. It was never an issue.
That pulpit committee, if I remember correctly, Mark, you often say that churches think better of themselves than they should. They had a high view of their own situation.
Well, they did. The First Baptist Church, just the name, and, you know, a city that's important, like Durham, with the Research Triangle there. They definitely had a high estimate of themselves. And I don't say that to unusually shame them. I think it's typical of churches that being aware of what they are and maybe of whatever their sort of highest point has been in the past That's the way they think of themselves. So then when they approach pastors, they think, oh, they're going to fall all over themselves to become our pastor. When me, knowing a lot of young guys want to be pastors, I'm thinking like, yeah, you're exactly the kind of thing most guys are not looking for, because it's just borrowing somebody else's attic of troubles. Mm-hmm. And for some reason, folks on search committees just do not think like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So even though they were looking for, they approached you and you had no interest, you took the time to go talk to them.
Well, because I thought it could be a strategic ministry. You know, I knew about Dick Henderson's ministry in the past. I knew where the church was. And I thought a teaching ministry like Andy could be perfect for a place like that if the Lord would actually do it. I mean, I thought it was a little bit of a long shot because you didn't have the kind of experience they were looking for.
That's right.
And you were probably a little younger at the time than they were looking for.
Yeah, almost no experience. But Mark, I'm just so grateful for your sacrificial heart for doing that. And you have a vision for the whole church. And you're so fruitfully involved here at your own church that you're shepherding. And so that's a rare combination. But I wouldn't be there if it weren't for your interest and what you did paving the way. They would never have gotten my name.
Were there some key people in that pulpit community that encouraged you to press
ahead? Ron Halbrooks was just wonderful.
And he's still there. He's one of our elders and a godly brother. Chris McKeel was also there. Yeah. Tony Fisher, Mac Woody. So those men are still in our church, and were
wonderful.
Very encouraging to me through all the troubles that we eventually had to go through.
Well, why don't we turn to that story, just so people understand. You came in 98 as the pastor. Mm-hmm. How would you describe your first 3 years at the church?
Well, if I could actually go back to one moment that happened during the search process. I was sitting in the parlor. And
The parlor.
Yeah,
parlor.
Let's just appreciate it. Enjoy that.
For all you church planters.
We have one too, the parlor.
Yeah, it really does look like a funeral home parlor too, you know, with the curtains and all that sort of stuff. But I was sitting there and they were asking me a variety of very reasonable questions, church pastoral type questions. And I had my little pocket Bible there, and I kept opening to this or that or other passage of Scripture and saying, well, it says here in Ephesians, it says here in Philippians, you know, 1 Thessalonians says such and such. And this one woman spoke up who's on the search committee, and she said, she just started to laugh. She said, you really think all the answers are in that book, don't you?
Wow.
And I said, for the running of a local church, yes, ma'am, I do. And I should have known right there and then.
By the surprise.
What? Yes.
On the search committee, yeah, that you turned to Scripture.
Note to self.
Yeah, but I didn't really, you know, see it coming, you know. And I think that was an issue for me. I think the Lord doesn't tell us everything that's going to come because we have weakness.
So you might not do it.
We wouldn't do it. And I don't think if I had known. Just want you to know this is going to be as painful as anything you've ever been through in your life. I don't think I would have done it. And so the Lord does not show us details about the future, but just tells us to trust Him. And so He intended that I go through those painful things for my own good and, you know, hopefully for the benefit of the church as well. But, you know, I was excited but nervous to be pastor of that church. It was big and imposing. I'd been pastor of a very small church up in Massachusetts and a much smaller church in Japan. And, you know, I really... 10 people there, and then went to Highview Baptist in Louisville while I was getting my PhD, and that was a very large church, and I just, you know, I was wondering how I could shepherd a church like that. So it was intimidating early on. I had a very brief, if any, honeymoon period because of those feelings of, can I really even do this? So
the first 3 years were the rough years?
Yeah. Yep. It was really by the end of 2001, the fever had broken. And so
do you think it's often that way with guys when they go into sort of reforming situations that the first few years are the roughest?
Well, it seems like it could be, although things could come in later, et cetera. But for me, it was just an ongoing progression of the ministry of the Word and issues that came up and my convictions based on Scripture. It was really just a matter of time. And so it came up very soon. Now, the issue that we eventually struggled over was the issue of what I call gender and authority. What some would simply call women deacons, but I don't think that would be a misnomer because we have women deacons now, but under the male leadership of godly elders, and the deacon role itself has been more clearly defined as a servant role that has nothing to do with teaching or having authority. But when I got there, the polity was of a different type. You had your senior pastor who kind of ran the thing almost like a little bit of a CEO, although he was accountable to the church, generally, of course, as in any congregational church, but also to committees and
finance committee and personnel committee,
et cetera, and to the deacons, the board of deacons. And so there was a very confused polity there. And there were 5 points of power, I think, in the In that, there was the, you know, the ministerial staff led by the pastor. There were the deacons. There were the committees. There was the congregation as a whole. And then there was this odd group.
Cabal.
No, not the cabal. No. We'll get to them. That way they were deacons. But it was this committee that was made up of the heads of all the committees.
Church council?
The church council.
Yeah, and those started in the 1970s to do scheduling things initially, and they became very common and really in many churches are the kind of de facto leadership.
Yeah, and it was I just couldn't understand who these people were. You had the chairperson of the flower committee and the chairperson of the bereavement committee and on that, and we're all sitting around a table acting like elders, basically making policy decisions.
In the parlor.
We were in the parlor, actually. So what I ended up doing, I can speak more freely now that those dark days are over, the nightmare years are over, and the church council is gone. Basically, I used to schedule it for half an hour before our evening service on Sunday evening. And then I had our college minister give like a 22-minute report about various things and then say, oh, gee, you know, we're out of time. And then we wouldn't have another meeting for another month or so. So, but that's what I stepped into. I mean, it's just kind of, you know, the last official word on our church council, there was this one woman who was very distressed about how little we had gotten done with the church councils and wanted to know when was the next church council meeting. And I, as a senior pastor, called those meetings. And I said, it's going to be a while. And we're still waiting. And it still has not, we have not had another church council meeting. Now our polity has changed officially and it's gone.
Charles I prorogued parliament and left it out for a long time. It didn't end up well for him.
Yeah.
Those first 3 years, what did you do right? And what are some things you repented of?
Yeah.
Start with what you did right.
Yeah. It's hard to think of you know, all of the actions and whether it was right or wrong, but I'll just say what happened. I just began seeking to preach the scriptures on Sunday morning. And so I began with...
It all kind of starts with the preaching, doesn't it?
It does. And I started with what I thought would be a simpler book for the church to handle. I didn't want to come in with something controversial or difficult. And so 2 Timothy seemed like a good book to go verse by verse through, though there are some mentions of God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world. They weren't really ready to even hear some of those things or be aware of what I was saying. And it was just boldness and faithfulness in preaching the gospel and evangelism, and went through that. And then soon after that into Matthew, and just started preaching week after week from the next text. Whatever it was, the next text. And I kept doing that even through all of the controversial things. I never addressed them directly from the pulpit. I addressed them at other times during the week, but I didn't address them. I just wanted them to have a sense of we are on a greater mission, and that is to understand the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the gospel from the Word of God week by week. And frankly, I think in the end, that's probably the number one thing that changed the church, as people were attracted to the Word of God in ways they had not been before, seen it before. So as I was preaching and teaching, in due time, the issue came up of women deacons. And in 1988, our church had changed its bylaws to permit women to be deacons. But in all of the history of the church, up until 1998 when I came, there had never been a woman deacon or even a woman deacon candidate. No woman had ever presented herself to even be considered. Because of the 10-year intervening period of inactivity on that, I just simply and naively assumed they had made a mistake and they just needed to change it back. And if they would just change it back, everything would be fine. All right? Well, that wasn't going to happen.
This has been very deliberate on their part, or on the part of some.
Well, I don't know. I think women, there was a strong traditionalism, and I don't think any woman wanted to be the first woman deacon at that point. But when I came and said, basically, it's unbiblical, then there were numbers of women that were interested and stepped forward. And so it's just human nature. When you're told you can't do something, you know, there's a desire to ask why not and to push at it. And since they didn't have the biblical categories and understanding to answer that question, why not, that it wasn't an attack on their personhood or that they were in any way of less value. It just had to do with how God had ordered his church and homes, home life as well, that they wanted to challenge me. And so there was this one woman in particular, and she was going to pursue it. And I asked her privately if she would please just wait until I'd had a chance to teach on it, because I thought that the church should know my convictions. It was an unwitnessed conversation. It was just the two of us after worship, many people milling around, but no one listening to the two of us talking. And she then went and twisted the story, saying that I had said if she ran, I would call out her name from the pulpit and embarrass her in a sermon. I didn't say anything of the kind, but that's how it all began. That was the first step in the war, so to speak.
So did you do anything wrong? I don't mean strategically. I mean morally, spiritually. Did you do anything wrong in those first 3 years?
No, my conscience is clear concerning that, but I think there were some mistakes that I made, like that one. I think from then on, I wanted to have witnesses. I wanted to have people with me when I had difficult conversations. And not just to testify that I had not said anything wrong or rude, but also just to give input and, you know, shore up any blind spots I might have.
I think sometimes when I've seen pastors go into churches that are not in good shape spiritually and begin to teach the Word of God more clearly and lead the church to adopt changes, whether it could be from, you know, less reformed to more reformed or kind of moderate theological to more clearly evangelical, a very common charge I hear is deceptive. The people who are upset at this new pastor who's come in is that he's been deceptive with them.
Yeah.
Were you charged with being deceptive?
Yes, definitely. I was on the issue of gender and authority that I had never told the search committee what my convictions were, and that was patently false. I had brought it up, and I'd been through these issues at New Meadows Baptist Church in Topsfield with women elders. We were right near Gordon Conwell. No. And so I was this was definitely on my radar screen, and I was aware of it, and it came up in the discussions with our committee, but they shut it down because they were a divided search committee, and they'd been through multiple candidates, and now this seemed to be gaining traction, and I seemed to be a good candidate, and they didn't want me to blow it by strongly saying what my convictions were. So I went as far as they allowed me to go, and they wouldn't let me say any more. Mm-hmm. But I did tell them I was against women deacons and gender and authority and things like that.
And were you communicating to people that if you're an egalitarian, you can't be a Christian?
No, not at all. No, I didn't feel that. I still don't feel that. All of us are deficient in doctrine and practice at some level at some point. I remember saying that, and my son heard me say that, you know, that all of us teach wrong things at some point. And he said, well, Dad, if you teach the wrong thing, why don't you change? And I said, well, if I knew what it was, I would change it today. I'm just not aware of it. You know, we have our blind spots. So, but, you know, no, I don't feel that at all. I think that you can have a very fruitful ministry and be defective in some other area. All of us are. But that doesn't mean that we don't persuade and argue biblically on those topics.
What's the difference between the kind of reforming you're doing now at First Baptist Durham and the kind of reforming you were doing in those early years?
Well, there's a big difference. The church is essentially and comfortably united now, and we're just trying to find out what's the best way we can spend ourselves for Christ. You know, strategic questions, you know, what to do with urban ministry, what to do in terms of overseas and missions, and how can we be more faithful in evangelism? And we're asking those questions together. We're not fighting each other. I think the church has to fight. But our enemies really should be outside the walls of the church. Within the walls of the church, there should be comfort and restoration, renewal and love. You know, by this will all people know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So we're supposed to love one another, and that is very much going on in our church now. So there's a big difference. So the reform now is asking questions of wisdom so that we might discern what is best, etc. Back then, we were fighting each other and in a very ugly manner, I think. There were people that I think were just simply non-Christians, and it had nothing to do with gender and authority. It had to do with they were just unregenerate church members, and they fought like unregenerate church members. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I remember talking to you, you know, many times during those years, and I know they were quite difficult. I think the most meaningful letter I ever sent you was probably not anything from me. It was me sending you copies of a bunch of letters of people who had left here. I think it was in the summer of 2001, really upset and angry with me, really in some ways hateful letters, and me sharing those with you.
Yeah.
And you gained some strange encouragement from them.
Yeah, I understand why you did it. And just to know that we face temptations that are common to all of us and that we are attacked in similar ways. So you had some different issues here. But, yeah, I mean, to be popular is not really a goal in pastoral ministry. You know, you want to be faithful and you know there's going to be issues. But we had deep-rooted problems in the church, and fundamentally it had to do with the Scripture. It wasn't really about gender and authority. It had to do with the Word of God and would we follow it. There was a really poignant time, I'll never forget it, and it had to do with a deacon's meeting that we had in which I felt it was time to lay out my convictions on gender and authority to the deacons. And so there are 24 of them. We're sitting in a big kind of square.
All male at this point?
Of course, all male, okay. All male. But the issue of women, you know, running as they were allowed to do according to our bylaws, and what, you know, what I was doing by actually blocking women from doing it, and where did I get the right to do that? And so it was a divided group. Consistently through those years, the conservatives or generally supportive people barely outnumbered those who weren't, but you had to be sure they were all at key meetings, because at any moment the others could outvote, you know, et cetera. But there were always, you know, 55% were so-called supportive or helpful, biblical, et cetera. So we were there, and going through gender and authority, a document that I'd written, about a 30, 35-page document, which I went carefully through. What is authority? Started with authority, that God delegates his authority to created beings, holds them accountable, et cetera, and then eventually to gender, what is gender, and then the verses that were pertinent, the relevant verses. There was a strange feeling in the room that day, and it was they were aghast, frustrated. It was a Saturday morning. They didn't know why they were there.
And this is what year?
This would have been in 99, I think. You know, a little bit angry. And at one point, I was just talking about how we don't have the right to shape the church according to our own wisdom and our own purposes. We need to let the scripture define things, including roles that we play, etc. And so I was making that point from an illustration in the Old Testament in which, you know, David wanted the Ark of the Covenant brought into Jerusalem, and it was put on an ox cart, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah grabbed hold of the Ark, and he was struck dead. And I was using a kind of an analogy that we're not allowed to really grab hold of the church. We're supposed to do things the way God commanded. You know, he had told how the ark was to be carried, and they didn't follow it. Well, what really amazed me was the reaction of one of the leaders of the opposition to me, a gentleman in his mid-70s. When he looked at that account, it's as though he had never read it in his life. He'd never seen it.
In fact, he may not have.
Probably hadn't. And he was shocked himself, like there was electric shock. And he said out loud for everyone to hear, gesturing at the open Bible, his hand down, he said, "I could never believe in a God like that." Mm-hmm. Like that. Like the one on that page there. I can't believe in that God. Well, that's huge for me. I mean, that is the God of the universe. That's the God who created heaven and earth. The God of the Bible, the God who struck Uzzah dead, is the God I worship and love. And so I knew we had a major problem, and it wasn't gender and authority. It just had to do with the Word of God.
So back in, what was it, August of 98 when they started talking to you?
Yeah.
Did you have any idea you were going to be at a meeting like that within a year or a year and a half?
No, no idea. No.
Would you have gone to the church if you knew the kind of stuff that was...
I think not. I think I would not have gone, but that's not anything I would be proud of. It'd be just a feeling of cowardice or a lack of desire for pain. I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be hated. I mean, in the middle of it all, I remember that the level of hatred got so high that it was bewildering to me. All I was trying to do is be faithful to the scripture. Even if you disagree, why would you hate me? But that's what I was seeing. I was seeing these angry looks while I was preaching. I'd just be preaching on some benign text that didn't have anything to do with, you know, anything. It was just a simple, it was just the next text, and it might even be a milk text. And I would preach it simply and clearly. And the looks were filled with anger and hatred, and you had the feeling if they could will me dead, they would. And I didn't understand that. Sometimes it was hard just to get through a sermon because the tension was
so. I remember you telling me during the midst of that, that as you approached the building, every brick I looked at felt like it was on my back.
Yeah, yeah. People, I felt like it was going to crumble and fall down on me, you know. Yeah.
A small aside, Greg Gilbert, when he was working here one time, a phone call came in. It was for me. Greg took it. I didn't know the person. She was a former member of this church, never met her nor heard of her, lived in Florida. And she was just, I could tell it was here in my study, and Greg was over at my phone, which was over there, and I could tell whoever the person was on the other end of the phone was very angry because Greg was kind of holding it back and, you know, making faces. And I kind of motioned, like, what's going on? And he said, hold on, I'm going to take care of this. And apparently the woman had been praying for my death because she had heard I killed the choir.
Oh.
You know, which I don't know if I really killed the choir. But anyway, that's how she interpreted what was going on.
Yeah.
One of the things that I certainly experienced in a smaller way than maybe you did was just difficulties for family. I mean, did you feel your family... Mm-hmm. was called to suffer in order to reform the church?
Yeah, well, I think especially my wife. The kids were younger and didn't really know that people hated their daddy. I think they're more finding out now as they look back in the history, but it's good that it's over for the most part. But Christy was very sensitive to any criticism or attacks on me. And a lot of things I'd filtered so I wouldn't tell her what was said in the hall or that somebody was, you know, you know, very angry about this or that. You know, I did tell her when I found out that some of the men were organizing a lawsuit against us. I thought she should know that and be praying against it. But so those things were very hurtful to her and to me both. So,
can cowardliness look godly in a pastor?
That's an interesting question. What do you mean? Say more.
I think sometimes, and Matt, you get phone calls all the time too, so I'd be interested in hearing what you have to think of this. I think sometimes as pastors, we get the idea that a lack of conflict is bespeaks godliness, mm-hmm. peacefulness, sobriety, you know, love. And therefore, the guy who can come in and make sure there is no conflict mm-hmm. is seen to be the real godly person. Mm-hmm. And I think that can be very satanic.
I agree. I mean, when you look at what Jesus said in Luke, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you."
Yeah.
For that's how they spoke of the false prophets. Now, you just slow down and think about that. Why would everyone speak well of someone? It's because the things they're saying, everyone agrees with. Mm-hmm. So there's some common set of morality and of way of thinking about life and whatever that everybody's going to assent to. And if you just stick to those things, you'll be very popular.
So if somebody is listening to this and they know themselves to be pretty cowardly by nature, should they go into the ministry?
Well, I think for me, I don't claim any kind of courage except that which God has given me. You know, as we were talking earlier today about James 1, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows. Whatever courage God has given to key people throughout church history has been for his own glory and for the strengthening of the church so that the gospel wouldn't cave in, etc. He said, "Do not worry ahead of time what you will say. At that time, it will be given you what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So don't worry ahead of time. Don't be anxious. And so what he's saying is, I will give you what you need morally in terms of courage to get through that time. And I feel that's what he did. I don't think there's any native courage on my part, but God, by his Spirit, controlled me. And not just in terms of cowardice, but in terms of anger, selfish anger. I was called a liar in front of the whole church conference. There was about 150 people there. The room was packed. And I couldn't believe it. This was a couple that had been supportive of me up to that point, biblically conservative, but I didn't know this, secretly disagreed on gender and authority and chose that public forum not only to resign their membership and all of their positions in the church and leave the church that very night, but to call me a liar in doing it. And I was moderating that church conference. I'll never forget it. They left very dramatically, and there was this naked microphone that I had to walk up and talk into. And I was very upset, you know, because I hadn't lied. I wasn't aware of anything. What do you say to resume the meeting? So I said, "I don't know what they're talking about. I can assure you I'll try to get to the bottom of it, but we need to continue our meeting." But the Lord kept me back from defending myself at key moments, and that was helpful.
When you wake up in the morning, then after a day like that, are you struggling in your quiet time, or are they particularly sweet?
Yeah, I think there were definitely some times when God refreshed me and other times when I felt that he was strangely distant and quiet, and I thought I fully expected that he would flood in with, senses of his love and all that, and he didn't, you know. But we still are called on to pray, to intercede, to seek his face, and then to do what we're supposed to do. So,
did that couple go to another church?
They did, yeah. And we still run into them from time to time. It's gotten decreasingly awkward. And so now I think I can look them in the face because it's a brother and sister in Christ. I just think that 2 Timothy 2 says that Satan temporarily takes people captive to do his will. And I think that's what happened. And I think they've said as much to people that we both know that they regret it. But anyway.
In retrospect, looking at the church from outside before you got there, what kind of reform was it in need of?
Yeah, I think first and foremost, they needed to embrace the Scripture in its entirety as God's Word. And I did too. And I have to be honest with you, I got weary of gender and authority. I got sick of the topic. I didn't want to teach on it anymore. I was embarrassed by it. I wished it would just go away. And I realized in the end, my attitude wasn't much different from my opponents. and that I was I needed to be transformed and to embrace that teaching as what it was: healthy, pure, good food, good doctrine. And if I can just share this one thing, it was a woman who came after I was teaching on gender and authority in the evening. And she came up and told me, she's a godly woman, been supportive of me all along. And she said, I just want to thank you for this teaching that you're giving on women, what it means to be a godly woman. I feel like for the first time in my life, I'm free to be the woman God wanted me to be. I realized, I was actually at that moment convicted. And I said, you know, I've been embarrassed by the very teaching she was craving and wanting. And God, help me never to be embarrassed about anything that your word teaches, because all of it's good food.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So the kind of reform the church needed mm-hmm. was to just be more...
embrace the Word of God.
Fully, completely open to Scripture.
Yeah, to embrace it. And then to follow it where it led, you know, to not shrink back from, you know, Paul said, I didn't shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God's mm-hmm. Word. Well, they needed to not shrink back from receiving it and delighting in it and following it. And that's the kind of church we have now. It's not a mm-hmm. perfect church, but mm-hmm. I don't sense hardly any pushback from anything that's rightly taught from Scripture. Mm-hmm. We may struggle with how are we going to obey it, or that it's hard to obey, but that it's God's Word, they embrace it now. Mm-hmm.
I know that often, you know, we think about what search committees need to look for in good pastors. I wonder if there's much to be learned in this from what pastors need to think about in evaluating a church,
yeah.
whether to go to a church. So, for example, do you wish you had known better what the two or three or four previous pastors had taught? Is there more work you would encourage men to do before they accept a call?
Yeah, church. Definitely. On the second question, definitely. On the first, it's that same question we covered earlier. I think my ignorance was part of me, yeah. you know, oh, drawing me in. You think about how Jeremiah says to the Lord, you deceived me, you know. yeah. And I think he didn't deceive him. He just didn't tell him everything, you know. You know, God, I think, rebuked him saying, you know, if you speak worthy and not worthless words, then you can be my spokesman. So stop telling me I deceived you. I didn't deceive anybody. Mm-hmm. But on the second one, I think if you asked me, you know, I'm looking at this process, I'd say read the bylaws, find out, you know, I know it may seem boring to you, but find out what their polity is like, what are the points of power, who are you going to be reporting to, is there a personnel committee that considers themselves your boss, you know, I just find these things out, and you'll know what, I definitely know what to look for now. Mm-hmm. I don't anticipate leaving and going to another church or going through that process, but if I were to go through it, I'm much more of a veteran in terms of what I'd look for.
And don't you, Matt, from your experience over the years, wouldn't you say that what Andy walked into at First Baptist Durham is not really that unusual? I mean, that, there are a lot of churches in that kind of state.
Yeah, I think probably, would you say even most seem to be in decline. They've kind of, the vibrancy is left, because the faithful Christians want to go to a place where the word's being preached.
Yeah.
And they're not going to hang there. Yeah. And I do think that it's our experience here that unhappy people talk and happy people don't. And that was the painful part about being a leader in a church, where, you know, come on, I know 55% in your case are happy with me. Come on, talk, and yet they don't.
Mm-hmm. If I can actually pick up on that, there were some very important political moments in the reform of our church. In other words, there were some key votes that had to happen. And I think there are a lot of things I can say about those moments, but, you know, what we'll call shootout at the OK Corral kind of moments. Those are big, big ticket moments. And, you know, I'll say a couple of things about it, but let me go to the point I was originally going to make, and that is it was because godly people did speak up and were determined to speak up and were sick of this cabal. They did not want yet another good
this
pastor
cabal,
runoff.
You're talking about businessmen who were carnally minded, who
yeah,
ran
deacons,
the church.
And, for the most part, but, you know, there were chairs of committees.
I think you said in your article they tried to make sure nobody stayed for very long as pastor.
That's right. I mean, they would welcome them initially, and then there was a decaying orbit, usually privately behind scenes. That's definitely how it was for Dick Henderson. Mm-hmm. You know, fingers jabbed into his chest and some threatenings and warnings. And if you go public with it, you look like you're the one, you know, it was just a bad system. But it was amazing how the field they chose to fight on was doctrinal in the end, which is one that I think at the human level and spiritually that I could win, because if it was more personal, my personality or procedure, whatever, how do you answer? But they were choosing to fight on a doctrinal issue that I was well prepared for. Been to Gordon Conwell, been through it once in another church, was not going to accept it. And so I had there's nothing I could do but stand firm.
So for those who are not in the know, you both have referenced Gordon Conwell in this particular issue.
Right.
Why was that significant?
Well, when I was there, Gordon Conwell was a very significant bastion of evangelical feminism. Many of the professors that I had there taught it. And basically it's the view that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and that women can be pastors or anything that they feel personally in their spirits, yeah, God leading them to do.
But Paul's comments in 1 Timothy are specific to a situation going on in Ephesus at the time.
Yeah, that's usually how they do it.
And not universally.
And was that changing while the two of you were there?
No,
it was always their position.
Yeah. I don't know how long it had been their position, but I mean, Roger Nicole, who I was his study assistant, Roger was a strong evangelical feminist.
Yeah, and A.J. Gordon was as well. I mean, basically, his view was that it's arrogance to tell a woman that she's not hearing the Spirit properly. Well, anybody who studies the Reformation knows that we can sometimes have to do that, to the Zwickau prophets or others, and just say, you're not hearing the Spirit properly. This is what the Word of God says. Mm-hmm. So, but evangelical feminism, but I'm not even sure that's what I was facing. I was just facing feminism, and more than that, facing power and control of the church, not so much the issue of evangelical feminism. I had to tell some of these people what their best verses from the Bible were. Okay, you're going to want to look at Galatians 3, in Christ there's neither male nor female. You're going to want to look at that. I had to tell them at least how to have the conversation, and just some famous comments, or famous for me anyway. We were at a prayer meeting, and prayer meetings were generally filtering that brought together only those supportive people. I mean, because the others didn't want to come to a prayer meeting. We would advertise a two-hour prayer meeting. And we're going to be there for 2 hours and just be interceding and pleading with God and all that. All right, who's going to come? All right. It's like a magnet. The iron just comes right up out of the pile of stuff. And then, we just come together and we're praying. And those were actually very sweet times of unity. But there was one time, and there was this woman, and we had our heads bowed and we're praying and said, God, help us to know that we are a modern people and we don't need to do everything it says in the Bible anymore. And I'll never forget the heads jerking up, looking around. Now, who said that? And I remember one godly man saying he wanted to move his chair away from her, et cetera. And his wife reminded him that God has good aim, so not to worry. And then he said, yes, but God told them to get away from the tents because the whole ground was going to swallow them up. And so, they went back and forth on that. I said to him after the meeting, I said, that was in the top 10 prayers least likely to be answered by God, But that's what I was dealing with. People that openly saying, I don't care what Paul thought about this. Doesn't matter what Paul thought. Well, that has very little to do with gender at that point. It just has to do with the Bible. Mm-hmm.
So. Very practically, let's think about how the budget was done. Mm-hmm. Thinking of pastoral matters, how the budget was done when you got there, as opposed to how it's done now.
Right.
Just talk us through that.
Okay. Well, again, it was a committee-dominated church. And so the committees were peopled by the nominating committee, all right? The nominating committee was peopled by the deacons. The deacons were peopled by vote, by the church vote. And so basically you wanted conservative people on the deacons so that you could get the right people in the nominating committee, so you could get the right people on all the other committees. That's how it worked. Then each of the committees would submit a budget back to the budget and finance committee, and they would go back and forth on it, and they would make certain decisions about it. That's how it worked. However, they controlled those committees and they controlled the requests. And so they generally gave favor to physical things like the appearance of the building, tended to, diminish things like outreach, missions, evangelism, and, pastoral ministry support, financial support, like raises or other things for the pastors. And so one pastor told me that what they used to do, they used to play a game. This is a guy who was a pastor in the mid-80s, but the exact same people. They're all dealing with the same guys. They did spend there for decades. What would happen is during the budget cycle, when they were looking at budget things, suddenly the giving would just diminish and the church would fall behind in its receipts. And it was started to become an alarm time. And they said, well, we've got to put a freeze on all these areas, the areas they weren't interested in. And then they would put in a kind of a modified budget. And then when the budget was passed by the church, then all of a sudden the giving would start flowing back in again, et cetera. Well, these men were some of the most influential men, businessmen, and givers. They would just manipulate the whole process. Now, basically, the elders make up the budget and present it to the church, and the church votes on it. So there's a mixture of congregationalism and the elder leadership.
So more than just gender, it seems like a lot of the reform has been an understanding of authority.
Right, right.
I mean, gender would be one aspect of that, but even beyond and apart from gender, it's just godly authority and how God intends to use authority in the congregation.
Right, and I saw that right off. I mean, my paper, Gender and Authority, starts for a long time on authority. I talked about it for 5 pages out of 30 and maybe more, just saying that God delegates his authority to created beings and holds them accountable for what they do. And I proved that consistently. There are spheres of influence. And so I talked about church leadership. I was talking about plurality of elders long before it ever happened in our church. And I always, whenever I taught on women deacons, I always said, as we presently understand deacons, which was kind of like pseudo elders. And, you know, I frequently will put in a plug for plurality of elders. So, you know, it was ironic for all of that. You can say what you want, but still, a woman came to me who, you know, was never very supportive, but now she's still in the church, but, you know, but she came up and she said, we voted in a new bylaws, which included women deacons, but the women deacons were just servants, really. They were not, you know, teaching or having authority over men. They were not, and we had all male elders. And, you know, everything was just like I said I wanted it. And I pointed to the passages, et cetera, that supported it. Anyway, she came up and said, are you planning on going back to apologize to all those women that you insulted now, back in those days? I said, no. You know, it's amazing how you could say what you want, but people still don't see it. They're not tracking the arguments. Things have changed now.
How long have you had a plurality of elders now?
4 years. 3.5 years.
What's it like going to elder meetings now?
It's fantastic.
You had one last night.
I had one last night till we got home at 11:30. So, I mean, we did a lot of things. It's just great. Look, I was talking to Mark earlier today, just looking around the table at these godly men who have met the criteria of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and who are godly men who are praying and seeking God's glory and who have different gifts, different personality mix, 9 of us total, dealing with the right things for us to deal with, like shepherding issues, strategies, missions, evangelism, and details too, like financial aspects and other things. It's a joy, absolute joy.
Do you chair the elder meetings?
No, I don't. It's not my gift. We have another godly man who's an excellent chair.
Does a good job. The most important thing about a chair?
you can say it, Mark. That's your point. You know, has to be able to
crush things,
you know, and just keep it moving. Keep the agenda moving.
Stop things, and when somebody else just runs off like a wild hare, you got to be able to move the conversation
that.
On. That's
yes.
Right.
I would be a very poor crusher, you know. So thank you for that insight. I did not know that.
Andy, if people are listening who think, wow, I would like to read some of the stuff that he pulled together to teach on gender and authority, or just on plurality of elders, on any of these kind of issues. Yeah. Have you written materials? Are they available on the church website?
Yes, they are, under the writing section.
Okay.
You know, so if you go to the fbcdurham.org, and then you go to the writing section, so gender and authority, I think should be there. If it's not, I'll be certain that it is. I'll check. But I have a number of the stuff, of the things I've written up there. So,
if there are brothers who are listening to this who are in very divided churches, they're the pastor. Mm-hmm. Any particular words for them if they're looking at deep divisions in their church, advice for them?
Yeah, I think a number of things. First is just be consistent in your prayer life, be seeking God. Psalm 23, He restores my soul. Recognize that your soul can get withered and frayed through that. You need to go back to God again and again to be restored and renewed. You need godly men, especially around you, who can encourage you and who can fight with you. As I said a moment ago, is because these individuals will stand up at key moments and let their voice be heard, that things went the way they did. So having godly people around you, if you don't really see any, then look for glimmers and start working with those men and building them up. Don't move too fast. If you don't have a good number of motivated men who are ready to step forward and lead, then you're not ready to do much, really. At that point, just consistently, faithfully teach the word and disciple people.
But that not doing much can include that faithful expositional ministry.
Oh, you can do that.
Which is
huge.
That
is much. It is much.
Because that begins to shift everything.
Right. But the much I meant was making significant changes in the operating documents or, you know, controversial things. You know, you're going to lose is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Did you have inside those people who accepted the authority of Scripture, mm-hmm. did you have a lot of theological battles?
Yes, yeah, we did. Some people struggled with it a little bit, struggled with gender and authority. But there are other issues as well, you know, reform theology. Some people struggle with that. They accept, you know, the authority of Scripture but weren't seeing some of those other things. But ironically, that was never a major issue. It's almost like the church only had time or mental energy for one controversy, and it was the gender and authority. And on that, there were people that had some questions, but most of the people that felt that way really just left. frankly, rather than stay and fight or be divisive.
Beyond your preaching, how have you tried to make the gospel clear at First Baptist?
That's a very good question. I was convicted that I wasn't doing that, especially when preaching in the Old Testament, and that I needed to be certain. It was really something that I got from Spurgeon, when he talked about how a young man preached a sermon and there was no Christ in it. And he was convicted by that, and I was convicted, and I said, I want to be certain that every single Sunday, and also Spurgeon's own conversion, that mm-hmm. somebody could
Look
just show up. Somebody could just show up. I want to be sure that someone who just shows up knows how to be saved. And so at some point, every single Sunday, without fail, I preach clearly Christ crucified, resurrected, justification by faith, the need for repentance and faith. But I don't do that for any more than a couple of minutes, because most of the people there are there every week and hear that every week, and they know it already. And there's other things that the Bible says. So, you know, it's a 95% kind of thing. But I try to make it very clear and poignant. And I mix it up. I don't want it always at the same point at the end of the service.
And do you find people being offended by the gospel?
No, I don't. Not within the walls of our church, no. The people that come are not offended by Christ crucified and resurrected, no. So
that's certainly something that you want to pray for in your church, having a unity around the gospel.
Absolutely.
And, I mean, we're getting very late in this interview to introduce a new topic, but because the church you were at was in the South, and there has been so much revivalistic evangelism that has led to so many churches being filled with unregenerate members.
Right.
Any advice for a brother if he's in his church and he realizes, wow, a lot of the people in this church are, like you've been saying in your own story, probably not really born again?
Yeah, I think a lot of it is what you do in your ministry of the word, especially in preaching, that you even open up the category of the gospel hypocrite, whatever language you put to it, just because you go to church or these outward marks are there. You know, what about these things? Is there a genuine brokenness over sin? Is there hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are you yearning for the glory of God? Are you hungry? Do you love God? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Those things that God is working in by the Spirit. And, you know, you preach like that, and after a while, I think the temperature goes up, and people who don't want to hear that just leave, and others may be genuinely converted by it.
Mm-hmm. Matt Merker on staff here at CHBC has a question for Andy.
Hey, Andy, I have been personally helped and challenged by your writings on scripture memory, extended scripture memory especially. Just wanted to ask how scripture memory has been helpful or useful for you personally, especially in the years of reform, and also just how that's shaped your ministry. What influences that had?
Well, thanks, Matt. That's a great question. And scripture memorization has been an incredible blessing to me at many levels. I think for me, to support it in scripture itself, there's a number of verses that I would go to, but I love John 15:7-8, which says, if you abide or remain or dwell or live in me, and my words remain or dwell or abide or live in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. And so to have Christ's words dwelling in us enables us to be fruitful. And I want that fruit. I want to live for the glory of God. But you ask, how has it been encouragement to me? Just the word of God ministered to me through the church reform period. To have God speak to me, his words of comfort, consolation, warning, rebuke, correction consistently has been a blessing. It helps me in my preaching ministry more than I can imagine. There's not any 50 commentaries that I'd put up alongside the verses I've memorized in terms of sermon preparation. I just have an internal concordance that floods in cross-references and thoughts that makes it deeper and richer as a result of having memorized. The scripture is really one book in the end. It's from one mind. It's from God. And that conviction comes across with a level of certitude when I preach. I'm confident that it's the word of God, and I am not ashamed of it. And I think God used scripture memorization to do that for me. It helps me in my prayer life, helps me in evangelism, in counseling, at many, many levels. And I do think memorizing whole books of the Bible is better than memorizing individual passages, so that you're taking things, not taking them out of context.
Mm-hmm. Garrett Kell, one of our pastors here, has a couple of questions.
Yeah, first, I think as you go through reform, you're not going through it alone, but you've got your wife and your children who oftentimes are either directly getting criticism themselves or are getting it while it's bouncing off of you. What ways would you recommend to other pastors to care for their families? And maybe what are some ways that your family really held you up in the midst of seasons of difficulty?
Well, Garrett, thanks for that. That's a great question. And I would say that the suffering that my wife did was usually indirect. She saw what was happening to me, and she was compassionate for me. It wasn't that people were coming and attacking her. She did have a couple of occasions in which some women in the church were ungracious, and those were very hard for her. But I think for me, it's just for us to be drawn together. I think God intended to sanctify both of us through these trials. The trials were sanctifying. And so for us to pray together, to talk together, to be drawn together, and that's what happened. So she was my best confidant and prayer warrior and counsel giver, and was loyal to me in those ways. And we were drawn together as a result of the suffering that we went through. And yet, for all of that, I think it's wise for pastors to be discerning about what kinds of details they share with their wives about the stuff that happened at church today. Sometimes it's best to just keep it to yourself.
That's excellent. In the midst of it, was there a time when you thought, you know what, I think I've had enough. I just don't know if I can take any more. And that what happened at those breaking points that said, I'm going to keep going. Lord, help me.
Yeah, there was absolutely no doubt about it. One time in particular, and it was the Sunday before our first big church vote on the bylaw change. And the tension in the church was so thick. It almost was like a barrier that you bumped into as you walked in the door. Everybody was stressed. Everybody edgy. And I preached this sermon, and it was all I could do just to get through the sermon. And I had actually at that point an offer from another church in the area to come be their pastor. I wouldn't even have to move. So I was like, boy, is that looking good right now. And I was laying in a hammock, and I was praying. And someone from the church had said, you really need to read Psalm 37. Also, I was they were organizing a lawsuit against me. There was so many points of pressure. And so I just started reading Psalm 37, and the basic message in Psalm 37 was, do not fret because of wicked, evil people. Do not get distressed or anxious by their schemes, for the righteous will inherit the land. And basically, as the more you look at it, the psalm, every single line seemed to speak to my situation, and that is, be patient, don't go away, don't leave. Watch and see what I'm going to do. This church is mine, and in the end, it will be for the righteous people. And the others will disappear. They'll go away. And then I just felt that there was a clear sense of strategy, even specific strategy, that we were going to lose the battle that Wednesday, and we were going to win the war. And that sense that I had, that strong conviction, we're going to lose the battle, win the war, made Wednesday evening almost humorous for me. As we went in there, and there were dozens of people that they had bussed in that I had never seen in my life, but who are legal members of the church. And the shenanigans were just humorous. And I just stood there bemused, knowing we were going to lose the vote by a landslide. Just Psalm 37 saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And I got up out of the hammock when I read that and understood God's message to me through Psalm 37. I cut off a branch with a bunch of green leaves as a symbol, because it says, I've seen a wicked man flourishing like a green tree, then he withers and he's gone, and I could find him no more. And so I cut that branch off as a symbol, and as soon as the saw passed through the branch, those leaves were dead, though they still look green and flourishing. And so I still have that branch. I still have it, and the leaves are all withered, and it just was a reminder of God's faithfulness to me, that just stand firm and watch what I'm going to do. Don't get discouraged. Now, strategically, they thought that by defeating the bylaw, I would resign out of principle. All I did was get up the next Sunday and preach the next text. And the next week, the next text. And they kept, wait, when is he going to resign? And they started to get angry. And somebody came and said, when are you resigning? I said, resigning? Why would I do that? And they were shocked. And meanwhile, we're having new members classes, 28 people, 17 new people for our church. Those are big numbers. 24 more people. We could have had the vote 3 months later, would have won in a landslide. But we waited a full year, and then it was just mirror image. It was just exactly the opposite direction. Everything changed at that point. Mm-hmm. But Psalm 37, for me personally, was the turning point. From then on, I was never afraid, and
Have you preached on that text at the church?
No, not yet.
Would you?
Yeah, I would love to. It's a great disagreement. Would I apply it directly to FBC and what happened?
Well, would you use that as an illustration?
No, I don't think so. I'm not quite at that point yet.
what you are after this interview.
Yeah, well, there you go. All right.
Matt Schmucker, you said earlier you asked Andy, was there ever any point in this reform when he
was embarrassed or to have anybody
didn't want to have the non-Christian he was witnessing to come to church.
Yes, as a matter of not so much a non-Christian, but there was one man, I just mentioned a moment ago, many in the choir were not pleased by my preaching or by my ministry, and they would show it while I preached because they sat behind me while I preached. And so there were, nasty faces. They were people like nudging each other and whispering, passing notes, different things. And I wasn't aware because I didn't turn around, but I heard things. There were noises in the back. But at any rate, I was at the back of the church after one service, and this visitor was a strong believer, and he said, "I loved your sermon, but what in the world's going on with your choir?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well," and he started describing some of the things he was seeing. So that was and that's a first time visitor. So I was a bit embarrassed at that moment, definitely.
I think the worst I had was like people who were hard of hearing. So many were elderly when I first got here, making comments out loud, that everybody could hear that they didn't mean everybody to hear. "Preacher's got a new towel this morning." thank you. Goodness. Ryan Townsend, Executive Director of Nine Marks.
Brother, one of the questions we get most often here at Nine Marks is, I get the idea of elders. How do I implement them, getting from ideas to implementation, particularly in a difficult reforming situation like yours? And in many ways, that eldership has been the blessing for your leadership now. Yeah. Any words of wisdom or just best practices or lessons learned that you would encourage other men in pastoral circumstances where they're trying to build a biblical eldership and how they should go about doing that?
Well, I think there are just steps. There are building blocks that go, and that for us was the next level. Once the church embraced at a certain cost countercultural faithfulness to the Word of God, they were willing to hear more messages. And some of them had to do with our polity, our church government. And I had been mentioning plurality of elders from Scripture whenever the text would bring it up, and I'd bring it up other times too. But once the church moved beyond the issue of gender and authority and voted a bylaw change, which made it clear that men were to be deacons the way we understood deacons at that point, I then said, well, now let's have a more biblical understanding of elders and deacons. At that point, I would say, and someone, I'll never forget this, somebody came up to me and said, he's a very wise man and a friend still at the church. He said, "You have right now," this is a year after the vote, he said, "You have an unparalleled amount of influence in the church right now. Be careful what you do with it." I remember that. It was a good warning. And it was right. I mean, under that system, I was the senior pastor. The deacons were there to help me, and all the deacons that were left were all godly men who wanted the church to be successful, wanted to do anything. I was the leader kind of thing. And that was actually pretty dangerous at that moment. But I knew my own limitations, that I couldn't do any more than what my gifts were, and that we needed multiple gifts to bring us to a higher level of faithfulness and fruitfulness. And so effectively, I would say, just at the human level, he said, "You have an unparalleled amount of influence. Be careful what you do with it." And what I did was trade it in for plurality of elders. I started teaching actively and openly on it on Wednesday evenings and saying, we need to move this direction. And we started having Q&A sessions and different things, people asking questions about what it meant. By the time we actually voted on plurality of elders, it was a 97% vote, something like that. The church was completely ready. As a matter of fact, we had town meeting Q&A times, whole church invited, urged to come. First one was fruitful and interesting, exciting. Second one, a little bit less so. Third one, it was crickets the whole time. Nobody had any questions. Nobody had even any interest. They just wanted to vote. They were done with it. We had to hand them questions that they might want to think about asking. All right, so we probably went one town meeting too many. but the church was very united by then. So overall, be patient. Don't force things. Do faithful teaching so you're building on a good foundation.
Brian Chesmore, pastoral intern extraordinaire.
And you mentioned that in the Depression.
And he looks eerily like Brian Croft.
I've been told that since I came here. You mentioned that during the Depression that, as best you can tell, that's when they started to move away from healthy practice of church discipline. During all this reform, at what point did you start to teach on that and to bring that to the congregation as something that it would serve the church to bring back?
Well, church discipline is a very good example of something the pastor can never do alone, just even by definition. It's something the church has to do. And so if the church isn't ready for it, he's going to fail in any case. And so by the time we were, you know, a few years past the changes that happened in our church, by then we were ready for, I think, more faithfulness in the area of church discipline. But I must say it's an ongoing study and development for us. You know, at what level of discipline? What are various cases? What do you do this and that? It's not easy. Frankly, the ministry here at Capitol Hill has been instrumental in helping me define certain tough cases. But I think you have to have unity. The church has to see that it's biblical. And, you know, just take opportunities to teach. One of the ways we started was just by thinning out the church roles and talking about that. And, you know, one of the things I would say is that just because we're voting somebody out doesn't mean that we don't love them. Actually, it's unloving to leave people in patterns of sin. That sin itself is toxic and harmful to the individual, and it's not loving to allow them to continue. So to kind of recouch the terms and the language was helpful.
It's actually the one of the main ministries, I think, of the elders to sort through those difficult questions of knowing how do you respond to someone's unrepentant sin? Right. You know, is this the kind of thing in which church discipline would be useful, mm-hmm. you know, would be appropriate? Because those questions get very thorny.
Yeah, sometimes. They do.
Justin Perdue, another pastoral intern extraordinaire with a couple of questions.
Mm-hmm. Andy, you spoke earlier to the patience required in waiting until you have enough support mm-hmm. from members of the congregation before you were to bring a controversial issue before the members to vote on. Can you give us some wisdom and discernment in exercising just prudence in knowing when to wait mm-hmm. and then knowing when to really drive your stake in the ground on an issue of biblical doctrine?
Yeah, how does a pastor know?
Yeah, it's a very, very important question. First of all, just understand that both of those are biblical qualities. So patience, waiting on the Lord, allowing him to transform hearts, is taught in the pastorals. Paul tells Timothy this phrase that I thought about often in 2 Timothy, with great patience and careful instruction. So the combination of careful doctrine and in doctrinal instruction and great patience is needed. So that's a biblical theme. And then the issue of boldness and willingness to step forward at the key moment when that time comes, you know, to step forward. And so, Lord, here are two biblical themes. One of them tells me go. The other one tells me wait. And then that brings you, as we've talked about, to James when we say, God, I need wisdom. I don't know. And just be humble. Tell the truth, because it's true you don't know. So just go to the Lord and say, Lord, is this a time for boldness? And then that's where godly men, elders, can say, you know, you have a sense, you lean on them and say, we really need to act here. This is not a time for us to hold back. Or, yeah, I think the church needs more instruction here before we move ahead.
Obviously, and there's some guys who you just see are more tended to one or the other. We were talking earlier about cowardice. Some guys who don't want to come up to the line, who don't want to make a stand. And right. And you can never get away with always doing that. On the other hand, there are other guys, often younger guys, who are quick to make a stand. And, right. Oh, you probably didn't need to make a stand on, you know, the time of the evening service.
Yeah.
You know, or the existence of the evening service even. I mean, certain things you need to make a stand on, other things you probably don't.
Yeah, and some of it really is just, in the end, it's pride. Because they want to prove that they're willing to suffer for Jesus or to make a stand. And really, it's not about you anyway. You know, the time will come when you'll have to suffer and make a stand. And so, why force it on some artificial issue?
Yeah. Last thing, and, Mr. Smucker.
Andy, resources. You now have elders. You now have. You're even training interns. Resources that you're using outside of Scripture with those guys.
Right. Well, first of all, we very much are appreciative of Nine Marks Ministries and the things that that you guys have published and put out. These kinds of things that we're talking about now, I've benefited from them. So we have an internship program that we use, the nine marks of a healthy church, line by line. We just go, mark by mark, and we talk about each one. I remember that, you know, the first question I ask as we open up the discussion of each mark is, why was this included in a book entitled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church? Why is expository preaching, for example, a mark of a healthy church? You know, why is a biblical understanding of discipleship a mark of a healthy church? And what would unhealthiness look like? So we really work on that. But in terms of eldership, more and more resources are available concerning elders. I think Alexander Strauch's book has helped us as a biblical overview of some aspects of that. He's very thorough on that. I know that I'm going to be writing an article with Ben Merkel on that, on pastoral ministry and elders and things like that. So for me, there are a lot of resources, but Nine Marks, your website and the things you recommend are the best for me. That's what's been helpful for us.
Brother, we're glad they've been helpful. Thank you for contributing to those, and yourself, you're one of the writers of things that Nine Marks does, and thank you for this article you've written. If folks have not looked at the article summarizing what happened at First Baptist Durham so far, it's in the e-journal for November-December 2011. It's the lead article. It's a little bit longer than normal, and it is well worth reading.
That's true.
Thank you again, brother, for your time.
It's been a joy. Thank you.
Thank you, friends, for listening to this Nine Marks audio message. We encourage you to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more audio messages and other free resources, we invite you to visit us online at www.ninemarks.org or call us toll-free at 1-888-543-1030. Nine Marks exists to equip church leaders with a biblical vision and practical resources for displaying God's glory to the nations through healthy churches.